All right. It is an amazing schus to be standing here. Here it is, Yom Yerushalayim, 50 years. We're right by the Kotel. The festivities are still going on. You guys were here last night. It's really something. Tzaddik of Lublin asked this question. He said there's almost every month in the Jewish calendar has some sort of special day, except for two. Cheshvan, which is called Mar Cheshvan, and Iyar. So why is an Iyar called Mar Iyar? Right? Nothing happened. So his answer was that it's the Zman, you know, Matan Taratena, we're building from Pesach to Shavuos. But we live in a time, Baruch Hashem, where there's two major holidays, Yom HaAtzmaut, Yom Yerushalayim, which are clearly like the most joyous days in the Israeli calendar. Amazing stuff happened, and it happened recently. Something that we see with our own eyes. We had this chus several years ago of hearing this person speak in the yeshiva. Some of you might have heard him speak. A guy named Reb Asher Wade. Anyone ever hear him speak? Okay. This guy was a priest, and he converted. Okay, now he's a chassid, he's a ger chassid. He said, oh, makes sense, he's a ger chassid. Okay, fine. So he said, told a million stories why he converted everything, but one of the stories he told was he was a army chaplain, right? He was a priest in the army, he was stationed in Germany. He was there, I think it was the 50th year from Kristallnacht, like in 1889, and he started seeing all these things, started making him think about things. All right, fine. He said that there was a guy, a Jewish guy named Dave, he used to play basketball with. And all of a sudden, he sees Dave wearing a yarmulke. And he like talks to him. He says, like, what happened that you started to wear a yarmulke? You never used to wear a yarmulke. So he said, I'm taking this class in West Point. And in West Point, one of the classes you have is you learn the history of war. And they analyze battles from the beginning of, you know, military history until today. And to try to learn, you know, strategies, what's good, what's not good. And they're dealing with everything. And all of a sudden, Dave just shoots his hand up in the middle of the class and says, how come we never learn about any of the Israeli wars? The officer giving the class said, meet me in, my office afterwards, you know, whatever, at 1600 hours. Okay, fine. He goes, knocks on the door, says permission to enter, granted, comes in, and he starts yelling at him. He goes, how could you embarrass me like that in class? He goes, what do you mean embarrass you? I thought it was a good question. He goes, you don't think we analyze the Israeli wars? We give them all the weapons. But every time we sit there and go through all the numbers, at the end we say they should lose. So what good is analyzing the Israeli wars if at the end we say God wins the battle for them? Now, Soloveitchik said about the Six-Day War that it was a victory of biblical proportions. What does that mean, of biblical proportions? It's that things in the Torah, we know, you read through Tanakh, and, you know, from one pasuk to the next, certainly from one parak to the next, you could have jumped 40 years. And that's sort of what happened here. The war began. Oh, the next pasuk, war's over. I mean, it doesn't get more biblical than 6 days we fought and the seventh day we rested, right? This is what? In 6 days, it was over. It was over. It ended a few days before Shavuos. Shloshit Yimei HaHagbalah. And people, now you'll see it. On Shavuos, Vatikan, the Kotel will be packed. People come from all over, they've done Vatikan at the Kotel on Shavuos. But that first year, no one knew there was a Masorah. People just thought, I want to go to the Kotel. So people came from Tel Aviv, they came from Ashdod, they came from Ashkelon, they came from Haifa. They camped out in parks. There were no more hotel rooms left. And people en masse walked to the Kotel on Shavuos. And ever since then, this has been a Masorah. There's been something happened, something that is absolutely amazing. What's interesting is 3 weeks beforehand, on Yom HaAtzmaut, here it was, Medina Yisrael was a teenager, 19 years old, and people were joyous and they were rejoicing, and Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook, Rosh Yeshiva Merkaz HaRav, got up to speak, and everyone's all excited, he starts to cry. And he said, how can we be so happy? Where's Yerushalayim? Where's Hebron? Where's Shiloh? Where are these things? Beit Lechem. We don't have it. 3 weeks later, it was all in our hands. All of this was in our hands. Now, a brief history, say in a few minutes. I know many of you probably know, but for those who don't, you have to understand what happened before to understand what happened now. 1956, Israel has what's called the Sinai Campaign. They go, there were terrorists that were attacking them, incessant attacks. They're called Fedayeen. They were coming across the borders, and they were attacking. And Israel now, with the backing, at least it was supposed to be, of France and England, went to go and attack Egypt. And they actually conquered the Sinai. Conquered the Sinai. They got to the Suez Canal, and the United Nations, led by the United States, puts a halt to it, makes them give back all the territory. But they at least gained. The Straits of Tehran was opened up for shipping, which had been blocked. And there would be a United Nations emergency force that would be patrolling the Sinai. It would be a military zone, a demilitarized zone, and therefore they won't have the Egyptians coming across the border. Okay? In 1967, the president of Egypt, Gamal Nasser, told the United Nations emergency force to get lost, and they did. And they just left. To which Abi Ibn, who had been foreign minister, said, what good is a fire brigade that runs away at the first sign of smoke? All right, the United Nations Emergency Force is supposed to pee there, but they just leave. All right, fine. Happened. Nasser started to boast about annihilating Israel, how he was going to take the Jews and push them into the sea. Right? The sea would be filled with the blood of Israelis. This is what was going on. Arabs received arms from Russia, from Britain, and the United States. And Israel was slapped with an arms embargo from their chief supplier at the time, France. No arms. The Arabs getting arms. We're not getting any arms. Now, what we have to understand is the middle of the Cold War. Now, there's two Cold Wars. There's Cold War that we're familiar with between the United States and Russia. There's a Cold War amongst Arab states. Okay, you had states, the more extreme states, like Syria, Egypt, Iraq. They were all backed by Russia. And in moderates, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, they were backed by the United States. No one's backing Israel, but these superpowers were backing these different Arabic states. How bad was this Cold War? There were no less than 11 assassination attempts on King Hussein's life in Jordan. Okay, this is going back and forth. Each country's leader tried to show that he was a better ruler by showing how anti-Zionistic he could be. Okay, this was the end. So Syria tried to divert Israel's water. We were just in the Golan. Water's coming down in the Golan. 1963 tries to divert. Israel retaliated. That stopped. It then sets up a terrorist organization called El Fatah, led by a young man named Yasser Arafat. Okay, so we have terrorists that are attacking it from Syria. At the same time, Egypt sets up their own terrorist organization. That's called the PLO. And Jordan begins to host all sorts of raids from its territory against Israel. Egypt now closes the Straits of Tehran. Israeli shipping can no longer go through. This is officially an act of war. As I said, they kick out the United Nations Emergency Force. Levi Eshkol, Prime Minister of Israel, tries to work out a diplomatic solution, working with all the different countries, United Nations, to no avail. Panic strikes Israel. Rabina, I'm sure, told you about how his father came to visit him. He goes all the way there and says he doesn't know he's ever going to see him again. At this time, 10 to 50,000 deaths were projected. And you had large parks that were consecrated to be mass, cemeteries. There wasn't going to be enough room. Hotels, which obviously were empty now, were turned into hospitals because they felt the hospitals wouldn't be large enough to deal with all the people that would be injured during this war. Now, how bad was it? Like the jokes that were going around, the black humor was, anyone who could get out of the country got out. Could the last guy at the airport please just get the lights on your way out, right? Everyone's trying to get out. People in America, American Jews were saying, send the women and children, right? This is how bad it was getting. Now, nothing you have to keep in mind. it's basically impossible to win a war fighting on two fronts. The greatest armies throughout history were defeated when they had to fight two fronts. So you had the great Assyrian army that fell to Babel and Madai. Okay? You had the Greek army led by the Spartan military, and it fell when they had to fight against both Persia and Rome. And in recent times, both World War I and World War II, Germany fell to Russia in the east and the Anglo-French army in the west. Israel had to worry about Egypt coming up in the south, Syria in the north, and every Israeli prayed that Jordan would not come in from the side. Right? This is what we were worried about. Hopefully they'll stay out of the war as well. But Hashem had other plans. Kadosh Baruch Hu chbid et lev King Hussein. And he attacked. And because of that, we're sitting where we are. Right? They believed the Egyptian propaganda. Right? Arabs are boastful people. They didn't want to talk about their losses. They boasted how they were winning. You know, King Hussein should get involved before it's too late. Right? He's like, in Israel, he's considered like this two-time loser. Because in 67, he believed the propaganda, came in, lost everything. And in 73, we're actually really, half our army was up north fighting against Syria. Half our army was down south fighting against Egypt. The whole middle was open. He said, yeah, I heard that before. I'm not going anywhere. Okay, fine. He enters the war, and we capture Yerushalayim, all of Yehuda, Shomron, everything Reb Tzvi Yehuda was speaking about. Now, Israel had a motto, Golda Meir used to say it all the time when people said, how did you win? In Hebrew, Ein Breira. There is no room for failure. It's not like we can lose this battle and regroup. Losing the battle means our annihilation. We cannot lose. And therefore, Israel launched a preemptive defensive attack 50 years ago. The plan was it should last 48 hours. And take out the first third of the defensive lines in Sinai. This 48-hour excursion turned into the Six-Day War that saw Israel gain all the Sinai, Gaza, the Golan, the West Bank, Jerusalem, more than tripling its size. The key was to take out the Egyptian runways so the planes couldn't get off the ground. The only problem was there were over 50 air bases all over Egypt, which is a huge country, and the Israeli Air Force had 250 planes. That's it. And we had to fly all over the place and try to take them out, take out the runways. The chief of the Air Force, Mati Hod, came up with a plan called Moked. Egypt assumed the attack would come at sunrise. Sunrise then was 6:30. There was no daylight savings time. 6:30. Why? Because the Israelis would be flying from the east to the west. And therefore, that would be the best time to attack because the Egyptian pilots would have the sun in their eyes. So they assumed this is when the attack would be. So at 6:30 every day, Egyptian pilots were circling the sky. And Israel's intelligence told them that by 7:30, they were down on the ground. This was going on every day. So, 6:30, 7:30, they're patrolling the skies. 7:45, Israel attacks. 7:45 in the morning, all the pilots are eating breakfast. There's not enough planes, you know, for this quick turnaround. Israel's got to come in, attack, go back, refuel, go to other bases. This turnaround time, right? You watched any of like these Indy 500s, right? The car comes into the pit crew and they're taking off the car, right? So we have to do the same thing with planes. We got to remove all stuff. We got to fill up the fuel. We got to reload missiles, bombs. Okay. Egypt's turnaround time to get a plane that came in ready to go again was 8 hours. Israel got it down to 8 minutes. In 8 minutes, the planes were back out there. If for this reason Egypt kept saying, who the heck's fighting with them? Got to be United States and Australia's fighting with them because they don't have as many planes. Right? We're going back and forth and back and forth, blowing up airway after airway. In the first hour, Israel took out 250 planes. And now with air superiority, they're ready for a ground attack. Mati Hod, the head of the Israeli Air Force, told his commanders as they were going ready to take off, the spirit of Israel's heroes accompany us to battle. from Yeshua ben Nun to David HaMelech to the Maccabim and the fighters of 48 and 56. We shall draw the strength and courage to fight the Egyptians who threaten our safety, our independence, and our future. Fly, soar at the enemy, destroy him and scatter him throughout the desert so that Israel may live secure in its land for generations. By war's end, Israel had taken out 451 enemy planes and lost just 19. It was the greatest aviation victory in history. Now, aside from Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, there were troops that were sent from Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Tunisia, Morocco, Algeria, and Iraq. This is one of the most amazing military victories in modern times. Now, the greatest accomplishment, obviously, was Israel's survival, but equally important was connecting the state of Israel to biblical Israel, to Hebron, to Beit Lechem, to Yerushalayim. Now, we know this iconic photograph of Rav Goren, whose yeshiva, we now have our yeshiva, right? Rav Goren standing at the kota, blowing the shofar in one hand, holding a sefer Torah in another. Right? Rav Goren was out giving chizik to the troops. He was going to the front lines, giving chizik to the troops. His own jeep was hit by a missile, killing his driver. He got out, kept going, right? He's giving chizik to the troops, and he hears that now we're marching on the old city. And he's got to be there, and he's running. There's bullets flying everywhere, and Rav Goren's running to the kotel. He gets to the kotel. He blows the shofar. The tzanchanim sing Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. Rabina gets choked up every time the song comes on the radio. Now, for those who don't know, this song was written by Naomi Shemer before the war. And its last stanza was sad, longing. And then right after, she changed the last stanza, that we have returned to the old city, and we hear the sound of the shofar and Harabait. Right? This basically became like the most famous song. Every time they have like song contests, like favorite songs, Yerushalayim Zahav is always number one. Soldiers daven mincha. They clutched the stones of the kotel with tears in their eyes. They said, Shir Hamalos, Veshuv Hashem Eshivat Tzion Mi'kachomim. We return, we're like dreamers. And we're living it. As an aside, Rav Goren single-handedly conquered Hebron. Okay? A crazy quick story. Okay? One of my friends who lives with me, Neve Daniel, he was here. He made Aliyah for America in the late 50s, and he was in Israel, 67. And his kids always say, like, Abba, so what did you do? He said, I always got there right after the battle was over. And they moved to the next place. I didn't see any action. Things happened so quickly. So they went from Yerushalayim, and they went and they conquered Gilo. From Gilo, they went to Gush Etzion. Okay, now, they're ready to go into Hebron. They go the next day. Rav Goren gets there, and he's exhausted. And they said, okay, tomorrow morning we're taking off for Hebron, and he falls asleep in his jeep. And all these jeeps and tanks, they take off, and he slept. He wakes up, no one's there, and he gets upset. So he orders a driver, he's a general, go right to Hebron. Now, he didn't know, the army's taking this route around. So Rav Goren comes riding in by himself into Hebron, and all the Arabs of Hebron wave the white flag, and they just surrender to him. He's by himself, with a chauffeur. You know, and they surrender to him. Okay, also it's crazy because he's going to Ramat Machpelah and Moshe Dayan saying, don't go into Ramat Machpelah. He's going, can't hear you, breaking up, entering Ramat Machpelah. You know, he goes in, he like smashes through the door, he puts an Aron Kodesh there. Okay, it's Ramat Machpelah. Okay. Now, there's a lot of unlikely coincidences, people who believe in that, that really aided to the victory in 1967. A few days before the war, the commander of the Egyptian forces in Sinai ordered a change of the commanders in most brigades, which means that now when we attacked, most of the commanders weren't even familiar with the terrain. They had just gotten there. All right. 3 hours before the Israeli strike, Egyptian intelligence issued warnings of an Israeli attack within minutes. Plenty of time to get planes up in the sky and have dogfights ensue. But the message reached the command bunker in Cairo, but no one bothered to look for the commander. Okay. Lucky coincidence. Radar station in Egypt picked up Israeli Air Force aircraft, sent red alert message to Cairo. But the sergeant in the decoding room of Supreme Command, he tried to decipher the message using yesterday's code and wasn't able to decipher the message. Lucky, lucky. Now, where was the Egyptian commander-in-chief, where was he the night before the battle began? He was up to the wee hours of the morning at this late night party with lots of belly dancers sponsored by the Mossad. Okay, now, the next morning, he went on a regularly scheduled meeting with this Iraqi delegation, but he took all of his top commanders with him. So when Israel attacked, not one senior officer was at his post. True. Lucky. Now, with the Israeli Air Force preoccupied in the south and Jordan attacking in the middle, Syria just bombarded with missiles and they didn't advance and do a ground assault. And we don't really understand why. It was a trap. I don't know. But they stood their ground and didn't continue. Okay, another weird thing that just happened. In 1963, the Pope came to visit Israel and the United States paid to have these wide roads paved because around here in the old city, there were these tiny little paths and they thought the Pope should come in a nice, you know, motorcade. Because there were wide roads, Israel was able to get our tanks in quickly and capture the old city. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to do that. Okay. Paid for by your U.S. dollars. Okay. Now, we read Megillat Esther, and we're taught that it's not a coincidence. It's a nes nistar, that we should see God. Now, if I haven't convinced you so far, I'll give you a few more coincidences. In the first 3 hours of the war, Israel took out almost the entire Egyptian Air Force, flying from airstrip to airstrip without Egyptian Army radioing the other bases to warn them, right? There's no surprise anymore. They've been demolished. Say, hey, they're attacking. Get ready. Get the planes in the ground. They didn't do it. They didn't try to shoot them down. No one understands why. Azar Weitzman, not necessarily known to be a very, very religious Jew, said, Etzba Elokim hi. There's no other way to understand it. Another story. We had an ammunition truck filled to the brim to be able to bring ammo to the front lines. It was parked outside a building in Yerushalayim, and a missile came and hit the truck. An explosion would have taken out the entire building next to it. But the missile didn't explode. There was no explosion. All right. In Neyas Sharon, a missile hits a gas line on the roof. And a fire starts, a huge fire starts. There would have been many lives lost because it was spreading quickly. But 5 seconds later, another missile came and hit the water pipe. All right. Now one tank commander says he's in the middle of fighting against the Egyptians and they have these new Russian tanks. And every bullet, missile that they have is bouncing right off the tank. It seems to be an impenetrable tank. How are we going to win? And all of a sudden, this commander looks and he notices, luckily, that the Egyptians are storing their extra gas in a tank outside the outside the tank. It's just strapped on. So just radios everyone, aim for the extra gas. They keep blowing up tank after tank. Okay. Lucky. One guy tells about how he's in a tank and a missile comes, hits his tank, and he and his people inside, they can't get out. The missile came and jammed the door, and now they're starting to be roasted alive. And he personally screamed Shema Yisrael, saying that was it. It's all over. And another missile came and blew off the door. And they all got out. Israel expected a difficult battle trying to capture Shechem. But what happened was, since the IDF decided to come from the east, the Arabs cheered their arrival, believing that they were the Iraqi delegation that was coming to help them. And they threw flowers at them as they marched in and conquered the city. Now, the next two stories are straight out of the Navi. Okay, this is like straight out of Sefer Malachim. There was an Egyptian tank commander who surrendered, although the Israeli troops were vastly inferior in number. He had way more tanks, and he surrendered to them because he saw this mirage of hundreds of Israeli tanks when there was only a dozen. Now, the story of Malachim Bet, where Elisha is with his Nar, and like this king sends troops, and the Nar starts freaking out. And he goes, what are you going to do? There's so many of them. He goes, oh, I forgot you can't see. One second. And he shows them this chariots of fire surrounding them. We've got this one. And that's what he saw. He saw all these tanks, and he surrendered. Okay. Here's a really crazy one. A cab driver named Yisrael, he was a Miluim, and now during the war, he tells the story. He and another reserve soldier, another Miluim, they were sent to patrol an area near the Straits of Tiran. And suddenly an Egyptian half-track with 18 Egyptian soldiers and machine guns appears. Two Israeli soldiers, they only have pistols. There's really no chance of escape. And for lack of any better plan, they pointed their pistols at the 18 soldiers armed with machine guns and said, surrender now. And they did. They threw down their weapons and they surrendered. Later, Yisrael asks the sergeant, like, why didn't you fire? And he said, I don't know. My hand became paralyzed. This was in Malachim Aleph, when Yerubim ben Nebat wants to get this Navi, his hand all of a sudden just freezes. Hand just became paralyzed. This is what happened. There were Israeli soldiers that were sent to find Jordanians. They felt that there was going to be an ambush in this orchard. And right now they're in the orchard and they're looking for the Jordanian soldiers. And Israeli pilots are flying overhead now, and they see movement, and they start firing, not knowing that there were Israelis down there. One quick-thinking doctor quickly reached into his bag, pulled out his talus, waved it, the pilots took off. Okay. A Kol Yisrael reporter describes the following scene. There's a column of troops that are davening. Right? They're just on the side, they're davening. There's a little bit of a break in the war and they're davening. And they don't realize that while they're davening, enemy planes are on the way. And they're sitting ducks. They're an easy target. But then out of nowhere come Israeli planes and a battle ensues. And the soldiers remain in tefillah, not even realizing that their tefillah were answered. Another Kol Yisrael is the Israeli radio reporter, describes when the news of the capture of Yerushalayim, Har HaBayit B'yadeinu, was broadcast, soldiers that were in the Sinai jumped out of their tanks, sang and danced and cried, and he, this irreligious reporter, started to say Tehillim, part of his broadcast, just came out. In the end, an army that was outnumbered 2-1 in soldiers, 3-1 in tanks, and 4-1 in planes, overcame the enemy and tripled in size. It's like I mentioned last week, Parsha Bechukotai. That's the opening pasuk. 5 will pursue 100. 10, 100,000. This is 100,000. This is what we saw. As one Haaretz reporter put it, even non-religious Jews must recognize that miracles occurred. Moshe Dayan makes his way to the Kotel. and writes a kvittel, puts it in the kotel. An Israeli journalist, who obvious chutzpah, pulls it out to read what it says. And Moshe Dayan wrote, Ne'et Hashem haita zot, hi nefla'ot b'nei. This is it, this is from God. Menachem Begin, as well, came to the kotel, and with tears in his eyes, he read a tefillah that he had written himself. Okay, I'll read for you part of this tefillah. I found this in the book, The Prime Ministers. Menachem Begin wrote as follows. I'm going to read it in English. Obviously, part as I'm reading it, you'll realize, you know, the Hebrew. O God of our fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Lord of hosts, okay, so God, be thou our help. Our enemies encompassed us. They encompassed us and arose to destroy us as a people. Yet their counsel came to naught and their evil was not accomplished. There has arisen in our homeland a new generation, a generation of liberators, a generation of warriors and heroes. And when they went forth to engage the enemy, there burst forth from their hearts the call which echoes down the generations, the call from the father of the prophets, the redeemer of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. And we say this every time we take out the Sefer Torah, even Sarambit. What do we say? Right? Let your enemies be scattered, let those that hate you be put to flight. And we scattered and defeated them, and flee they did. The routed enemy has not yet laid down his arms. This is in the middle of the war. The army of Israel continues to pursue and smite him. Lord God of Israel, watch over our forces, who with their arms are forging the covenant you made with your chosen people. May they return in peace, children to their parents, fathers to their children, and husbands to their wives. For we are but the surviving remnant of a people, harried and persecuted, whose blood has been shed like water from generation to generation. Today we stand at the Kotel Maravi, Sherit Plita, the relic of the house of our glory, Beit Tvartein, in Yerushalayim, the redeemed, the city that is now all united together. And from the depths of our hearts, there arises the prayer that the temple may be built speedily in our days. And we shall yet come to Hebron, Kiryat Arba, and there we shall prostrate ourselves at the graves of the patriarchs of our people, who shall yet reach Ephrat that approaches to Beit Lechem and Yehuda. And there we pray at Kever Rachel, to recall the prayer of the prophet, Kol Baramah Nishma, a voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, for they are not. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is reward for your labor, says Hashem. And there shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your later end, and your children shall return to their borders. The appropriate response when we hear all of this isn't, wow, that's amazing. But it's, wow, God is amazing. We should realize this. It's impossible to say we just were that lucky. Yaakov Medan says that sometimes a Nes Nister could be more powerful than a Nes Niglah. Example that I heard him give once is a soldier is captured and they say, okay, here's the deal. We're going to flip a coin 100 times. Every time it lands on heads, we're going to cut up another body part. Those two possible miracles. Nes Nigla miracle, they flip the coin and it disappears. Nes Nister is 100 straight times it lands on tails. That was a 6-day war where Maidan said, every single decision we made worked out to our benefit. Every single decision they made worked out to their disadvantage. Rav Neria asks this question, he goes, so how come we had to wait till 67? How come we couldn't conquer Yerushalayim in 1948? And his answer was, in 1948, we were not yet the IDF. In 1948, we still had the Haganah fighting, and the Irgun fighting, and Lehi fighting. And whoever would have conquered Yerushalayim would have said, we conquered Yerushalayim, but we're learning Gemara Megillah. And we know the Gemara Chavav says, Yerushalayim lo nitchalka l'shvatim. Yerushalayim is not anyone's possession. We needed Tzva Hagana Yisrael. We needed a united army to conquer Yerushalayim. The Yalkut Shimoni tells us when we left Mitzrayim, we had 600,000 Jews. And in order to enter Eretz Yisrael, sorry, when we left Mitzrayim, yeah, in order to enter Eretz Yisrael, we need 600,000 Jews. It seems that 600,000 is the number that's a nation. And Yemos HaMashiach, the Alkot Shimoni says, we'll need 600,000. And in 1948, the population of Israel was 600,000. The Zohar said Yerushalayim will be united with 600,000. In 1967, the IDF had 600,000 soldiers. So what's the aftermath? What's the effect? So the first effect was Bali Tshuva. People all over started saying, I see God. Bali Tshuva, yeshiva start, people start becoming religious. Okay, they just feel it. Number one. Number two, Soviet Jewry. Friends of mine from Russia told me what it was like in 1967. Russia backing all the Arab countries, they're broadcasting on the news that there's going to be an annihilation of the state of Israel. And all the Jews that are living in Russia, they're listening to the news, and they're freaking out. And then they say, and the war has begun. And now they're really like, you know, they don't know what to do with themselves. And then the next hour, no news. Several hours pass, no more news. By the next day when there's no news, the Jews are starting to dance in the streets. Because Russia only reports the news they want to report. And if there was news of Israel's demise, that would have been on the news. And the fact that there was no news, no news is great news. And you had all these Russians that woke up in the midst of communism and started saying, we want to make Aliyah. They have all these refuseniks, and they're banging down the doors, and all the protests, and eventually the Iron Curtain falls, and Jews come back, and there's a million Russians living in Israel that came, and it started with the 67 war. And it wasn't just Russia. It's when American Jews started to make Aliyah. It wasn't running away from something, but running to something. There was something to run towards. We sing Az Yashir every day. And we say Az Yashir, we say that the nations all heard and they were petrified. But one person acted, Yitro. Yitro heard and he came and he said, I want to join. Ruth HaMoabiyah, we're going to read about her next week. She says to Naomi, I'm going wherever you're going. Your nation is my nation, your God is my God. It's not enough to be inspired. Inspiration has to lead to action. I'll end with one plea. Don't just learn about Jewish history. Come to Israel and be a part of it. Thank you very much.